Well, we're grateful, and in spite of unexpected circumstances, you never know what's going to come into your life, but we just thank you always for the fact that we can come here every week and depend upon you, and be blessed to study your word, to share fellowship with your people, to love one another, as we'll be admonished this morning, and help us to do that, help us to understand the importance of that, and to do justice to this letter that has so much to say to us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Some of you know I had my printer went into rebellion this morning, so I didn't get as many copies printed this morning, but hopefully, I got about 8 copies, and I usually print about 11, so hopefully most of you got copies, and I'll try to get some more later, maybe. All right, so we're looking at 1 John still, and after his first 4 verses where John introduces his own letter, I told you the very first week, kind of the general outline of a letter is that he goes through this presentation of the 3 major sub-themes: righteousness, love, and belief. And he cycles through it once, twice, and then a third time, each time kind of going to a higher level, so we drew the comparison to a spiral staircase. And we've been working through that first presentation. And so far, we saw that John states that God is light, which means God is truthful and the revealer of truth. And he tells us that a person's claim to have fellowship with this God who is light is verified only if that person walks in the light, that is, if he lives according to God's word. And then with that as a kind of an introduction to this first presentation, he begins going through, and he's going to talk about the walking in the light tested by righteousness, and it's going to be by love, and it's going to be by belief, is these major sub-themes. So we've looked so far at walking in the light tested by righteousness in confession, and now today we're going to look at in actual obedience. So let's take a look at the first portion this morning. John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So John begins giving a general statement of the what we're going to call the test of obedience, or the test of righteousness, because he talks about how, you know, we know that we've come to know him if, there's a test here, there's a condition, if we keep his commandments, we know that. And then John gives 2 possible outcomes to the test. First, he gives an example of someone who fails the test. Someone who says, "I know him," but then he doesn't keep his commandments. Well, he said that guy is a liar. He's not. He thinks he knows God. Maybe he's fooling himself, or maybe he's just trying to fool us. But whatever the case, if he's not a person who keeps the commandments of God, he's not walking in the light. He fails the test. John, in contrast, gives an example of someone who passes the test, someone who keeps the word of God, and he says that in him truly the love of God is perfected. And then he concludes with a summary statement that essentially just restates the obedience test using different words. So that's kind of the overview of what we're going through here. Just a couple other observations I want to make. So he begins the section with this phrase, "we know." And this is the first occurrence of a phrase that appears 7 times in the book of 1 John. John's like that. He has certain things that he likes to cycle back through. Even he's, you know, we look at the major something, how he's cycling through that. But he also has words that he likes to pull through. We see how light and darkness keep coming up, you know, fellowship, things like this. So we know, and the idea of knowledge. So let's look at that. Know is based on a Greek word, a gnosko. And remember, we talked about the Gnostics, the Gnostics, and that's from this Greek word to know. And the Greek word to know means pretty much what the English word to know means, nothing really magic here. You can know a thing, a fact. You can know a person. There could be a relationship. Know can have the idea, depending on the context, of even an intimate relationship. You look at the 4th definition there, relationship between a husband and wife. It could be a euphemism for an intimate knowledge of another person. to be sure of a thing and so forth. So basically, like our word know, nothing big there. And one of the distinctive features of John's writing is how often he uses the word know. Not only just we know, but just the word know, period. The word appears 21 times in this short little letter. That's a lot. And it appears four times in just these few verses. I got them highlighted in red there. You know, by this we know that we have come to know. You know, whoever says I know him, by this we may know, and so forth. So he really seems to hammer that term a lot, causing me to ask, why does John refer to knowledge so frequently in his letter, or even in his writings in general? What is it about gnosis that John has a fix on? And of course, he doesn't exactly tell us. I'm going to suggest two reasons based on what I've already given you as kind of the purpose of the book. Reason number one, I'm going to say that John wants to those of us who truly know God to have assurance that our faith in him is genuine. That's one of the purposes of the book. Remember at the very end, he said, I write these things so that you may be sure, that you may know that you have a relationship with God. There's hardly a more devastating thing, and some of you even talked, I mean, like I think Roger last week in the sharing time talked about a period in his life when some rogue Sunday school teacher gave him some false idea and had him doubting his relationship with God to a point where he was terrified. It's terrifying to think that you're not in a relationship with God, even though you've been a Christian and you're trying to live the Christian life, and yet you're having those doubts. John wants to assure people like that, that you have that relationship, that you shouldn't have to be doubting and living in terror, in fear, if you will. At the same time, John wants to expose the false claims of, in his day, the Gnostics and their so-called knowledge. We've looked at that. He's writing against a specific group. But really, anybody who is like the Gnostics, who think they know God and really don't, that was the problem with the Gnostics. They would say, oh, I know him because I have knowledge. And there's the gnosis. And John's saying, yeah, let me tell you what gnosis really is. So he's countering this Gnostic thinking. And he, if somebody has confidence that they know God and they really don't know him, that's an even worse situation than the other, maybe, if there is such a thing. Because here they are walking in great confidence, and it's just like, you know, somebody's getting ready to walk off a cliff and they don't even know it. And John wants to warn those people, and sometimes, even with warnings, people don't listen. If nothing else, he wants to warn others that a person who behaves in a certain way, I don't care what he claims, look at their life. And that tells you a lot, and that's kind of what he's going to do. So, in the opening lines of this letter, John describes a genuine relationship with God as having fellowship with him. You remember back in the very beginning, we talked about having fellowship with God. And I want you to notice that the idea of a relationship with God, because that's a theme that runs all the way through the book, he uses a number of different terms to describe a relationship with God. And when you put those terms together, it gives you kind of a fuller idea of what a real, genuine relationship with God looks like. And I just want you to notice that in this section, he doesn't use the word fellowship at all, but he uses three phrases that describe a similar idea having to do with a relationship with God. One is he talks about knowing God. Of course, we just look at the word know, an intimate relationship with someone. That's the kind of knowing he's talking about. So knowing God is having a relationship with God, having fellowship with God. He talks about being, down at the bottom there, in him, and he gets even more specific in the next sentence in verse 6, abides in him. We abide in God. That's another way of describing a genuine relationship with God. So I thought it was worth just exploring that a little bit. The term abide is a Greek term, meno. And this word has a lot of punch to it. The word abide speaks of a continuing and intimate relationship rather than a temporary, superficial association. So someone who has a genuine relationship with God, it's not on Sundays only. It's not it lasted for a quick splash and then you never saw anything. You know, remember the parable of the sower, the seed that sprung up quickly and then what happened, right? So abiding is the idea of a continuation. It's an idea of intimacy, it's closeness there. It's not just kind of I know about this God who created you. No, it's you know him. You're intimately connected to this God. He's a very part of your fiber, your being, your life. And no doubt this is kind of a reference back to what John talks about in his gospel in John 15. And I just bring up a portion of it. This is, you remember, Jesus speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper, is the context. And he says to his disciples, he kind of uses this metaphor, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains, there's our abide word, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So even here, the idea of abiding or remaining, Jesus associates with the idea of producing fruit. Some of you have done some yard work. I'm sure most of us have to some degree or another. If you ever had we get these all the time, a tree that gets a branch where there's not only no fruit, maybe even the leaves aren't even on it anymore. And if I get a tree like that, I'm going to cut that branch off and it's going in the fire. And that's kind of what Jesus is referencing here. He says, if someone claims to be, they might look like they're a part of the tree. They might have been a member of a church. They might have claimed to be a Christian. But if they're not producing fruit, not really part of the tree. And God's going to hack it off and throw it in the fire in the end. That's Jesus' warning here. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away, withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown in the fire, and burns. Very clearly what he's talking about here. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Very clear here. Remaining in him involves obeying his commands, just like Jesus obeys the Father's commands and remains in him, Jesus, the humanity of Jesus. And he set that example as he walked this earth. John will reference that in our verse. So another example where John kind of varies his terminology in this passage to kind of give us a full idea of a concept that's important is when he's describing the idea of righteousness. In verse 6-7, he described righteousness as practicing the truth and walking in the light. You may remember that from an earlier lesson. Notice some of the terminology he uses here. Again, kind of a synonym for a similar idea, though he's bringing in a fuller idea or a fuller concept that helps us understand a little bit more what it means to be obedient, to be righteous. Keeps his commandments is one of them. Keeps his word. And then he has this little phrase on the end I thought was worth exploring a little bit. Walk in the same way in which he walked. So I wanted to drill down on that. If we're going to claim we have a relationship with God, we must keep his commandments, he said, and we must walk in the same way. I believe that he here is a reference to Jesus, same way that Jesus walked. Of course, we've already told you the term walk is a figure of speech that depicts one's way of life. It's just an idiom for describing how you live your life. So in other words, John is telling us that we cannot claim to abide in him unless we behave like him. Which is what Jesus told us, right? Unless you bear fruit, if you don't obey my commandments, then you cannot abide in me. You cannot remain in me. And John's, just so we don't get too far off the deep end, and we don't want to forget John's other purpose, which is to assure people who are nervous and are beginning to doubt their relationship with God who have a genuine relationship, John has already made it clear Christians will continue to sin. This doesn't mean you don't sin. We're not saying that. But unlike the Gnostics of John's day, a true Christian regularly confesses his sin. John talked about that. A true Christian longs to overcome sin. You may be sinning, but even in the process when you discover sin in your life, you want to overcome that. Not just so you don't get caught or so you don't get embarrassed. You truly do not want to offend God. You don't want to disobey. You want to be obedient. You long to overcome it. Even though you're struggling with it your whole life, you will. Has a heart that wants to please God and exhibits an overall pattern of obedience. I think an overall pattern is important. Again, a little bit ambiguous to some degree. There's no way of defining that down to a T. That's what makes it a little bit tough sometimes. But it does put a big caution over our life if we're going down that wrong road and we're saying, well, I'll come back. You know, will you? that's a danger. So that's the summary kind of walking in the light, tested by righteousness, first by confession, which we looked at last week, then by actual obedience, which we looked at this week. Now we're ready to get to the The second major theme, which is walking in light tested by love. So here's what he says. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So we look at the first word. He uses the word beloved. And again, I'm not assuming people in the class necessarily know Greek, but even people who don't know Greek, I think most people have gotten the idea that the word agape in Greek means love, right? There's even a church in Little Rock called Agape Church, the love church, right? So this is the word that comes from agape or love. And basically, the word translated beloved here means those who are very much loved. That's the idea. And John addresses this reader using this word 500 times in the letter. He'll introduce a phrase by beloved, 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 and all the way through the letter. And I think it's probably significant that the initial time that he does it is here where he's introducing the love theme. Wouldn't it make sense? I mean, he's tying the two things together. And think about it. Part of the reason we're expected to love our fellow believers is because Christ, who loves us very much, also loves our fellow believers very much. You know how it is in just human relationships. If you have a close friend and they have somebody that they really like, and they want you to meet them, well, you're going to be very positively disposed toward that person just because they're a friend of your close friend. I mean, that's just, you know, and even if you're not real crazy about the person, you're going to try to give them a lot of slack because they're a friend of your friend, and you don't want to get at odds with your friend. He likes them. So that's just a human illustration, but you know what I'm saying. So other Christians are very much loved by Christ, just like John's readers, just like all of us who are truly Christians are very much loved. And so we're owed love if for another reason for that. So I think that the term makes sense that he would use that for the first time there. I don't think John doesn't do anything accidentally. I think he is very purposeful. As you read this letter and you start thinking about it, things that look sort of random at first, you start going, no, he did that on purpose. So then he begins the section by focusing on a command, which he says is old and yet new. The command is that Christians must love one another. So it's a new commandment, but an old commandment, but a new command, but the whole commandment. He kind of says both, right? And the commandment being that we should love our brother. So what's the deal with this old, new command? What is that? Why is it old? Why is it new? So the command to love one another, which is both old, and it was given by Jesus some 60 years earlier. Remember, this letter is written fairly late. And yet new is clearly identified in John's other writings. So this is not, even though it's in the letter we're looking at today, this is something that John references a lot. And we see it in our scriptures. Again, the Gospel of John, context, the Last Supper, Jesus says to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, there's that new commandment idea, that you love one another just as I have loved you. A little bit later in that same context, the Last Supper, John chapter 15, Jesus repeats, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then in the letter, what we call 2 John in our Bible, it mentions it. It says, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I write to you a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning. We love one another. It is the new and old idea in 2 John. So this is a major theme in John in all of his writings, this new and old command related to the love command. So we get a little more specific. In what sense was the love command old? We called it old. and yet it's new. In what sense was it old? Let's start with that. Well, it was old in that John's readers have had it from the beginning, he says. Now, for John's older readers, this might date back to the time when Christ lived on earth and gave the command. It's possible that, I mean, John was alive during Christ's lifetime. It's possible that some of his readers may have been alive at the time of Christ and may have heard this command given by Jesus. Possible. It's probably not very many of them, because we're talking 60 years. They'd be pretty old. But for John's younger readers, maybe the majority of them, the beginning where they heard this command may refer to the beginning of their walk as Christians when they were taught the gospel. And as a part of the gospel and as a part of Christian instruction, one of the first things Christians would be taught is this very, very important command to love one another. And he said, you've heard this from the beginning. This is an old command. I'm not giving you something you haven't heard before. And John may, I'm speculating just a little bit here, he may be making the point that Christ's love command, which is much older and newer than the teachings of the Gnostics, which denied the necessity of brotherly love. So he may be getting a dig in at the Gnostics. It's possible, you know, it's always a possibility. So that's the sense in which it's old. In what sense was it new? It's old, but it's new. Well, the law of love became the basic law of the new age, which Jesus inaugurated when he established the new covenant. And he established that. He heralded it in his preaching, but he inaugurated it in his crucifixion. That's why at the Lord's Supper we talk about the new covenant in my blood. We cite that passage. And Jesus ushered in a new age. He ushered in a new covenant. And this command is front and center as a part of that new covenant. And part of what made the love command as given by Jesus new was that Jesus made his own love for the disciples the standard by which they were to love one another. So catch this. Jesus said, I just quoted this a minute ago, look at it closely. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? How are they to love one another? What's the standard? What's the measure? Well, they're to love one another in the same way that Jesus loves them. That's a high bar. How did Jesus love the disciples? He loved them perfectly, with a perfect love. And it was a immensely sacrificial love. He gave his all. He died for them. You don't love any more than that. It's a perfect love. That's the standard that Jesus is calling us to in this new command. Because, see, a lot of people point out, well, you know, the command to love one another, that's been around for a long time. That was in the Old Testament. You know, that's not just something Jesus made up, you know. Well, yeah, it's true. But compare this to the Old Covenant command. What was the standard in the Old Covenant? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Now, we love ourselves pretty good, so that's a pretty high bar. I mean, that's still probably not achievable even there. But I would say the bar of loving as Jesus loved with that perfect sacrificial love, even he raised the ante by a lot. So in that sense, it's a new, it packs new punch, if you will, the command to love one another as given by Jesus. Jesus tells us the old command to love the brothers is new because it belongs to the new age, which has been ushered in by the shining of Jesus as the true light. So I referenced this a minute ago. I got that from the text. He says, it's a new commandment that I am writing to you because, why? The darkness is passing away, okay, and the true light is already shining. Well, there's a couple of phrases that are worth exploring. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining, and that's what makes this a new command. Well, what does that mean? Well, I believe the darkness here is the present age or the world, which he says in later, we haven't gotten there yet, in chapter 2, verse 17. We're almost there, probably next week. He says this world is passing away, this present world. Remember, we looked at the word world, last week, and we saw what a variety of meanings there could be with world. Here is the world that's kind of the world of unbelief and darkness is passing away, this temporary world that will be replaced ultimately. It's already underway, but it will be replaced ultimately with the new heavens and the new earth. So I think the darkness, which is it's in the process of passing away, still in the process of passing away, even in our day. The true light, on the other hand, which is the contrast here, is best understood, I believe, to refer to Jesus Christ himself. And I say that because in the fourth gospel, Jesus Christ is the true light coming into the world, which the darkness cannot overcome. Notice the similar language here. And of course, it's John speaking, as you might imagine. He says, "And Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light," there's our phrase, "which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." So I think it's a reference to Jesus, and it fits with the way John talks about Jesus in his gospel. Another reference I could give in the gospel, "I, Jesus, have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Again, contrasting light and darkness, some of the major themes that John loves to bounce off of. So the commandment remains new. It remains new because it belongs to the new age, which has been ushered in by the shining of the new light. And again, the new age here, not being new age like we talk about today, but we're talking about the new covenant age that was ushered in by Jesus, the new light. And it, the darkness, on the other hand, in contrast, is passing away. And then next, John shows us how the love command is a test for whether a person's truly walking in the light. And he begins describing a person. First of all, he starts with a person who fails the test. He says, "Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." Now, the word love is not used there, but it's in view because it's the absence of love being in hate, right? "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother," F.F. Bruce points this out. He says, "John characteristically sees life in terms of black and white. Intermediate grays have no existence for John." That's F.F. Bruce, which again, I have a lot of respect for F.F. Bruce, and that's a very, definitely a true statement. We've already seen that. John's like, "You're either here or you're here." He doesn't seem to allow middle ground. So there's no middle course between love and hatred in John's mind. And by hatred, John does not necessarily mean positive animosity, though I suppose he could, but the mere lack of love would be hatred. You know, and Jesus uses similar expressions. If you're not willing to hate your father or your mother because of me and so forth, not like he's wanting people to become haters. He's just saying, in contrast, not having the kind of love that you would have for God and for his gospel. Notice that John employs a test of love not for the world at large, but for one's brother in Christ. And you could compare this with a statement Paul makes in Galatians. He says, "So that if we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we have an obligation to love everyone, all people, believer, unbeliever, rich, poor, whatever. Without distinction, we are to love others because others are made in the image of God. And because we follow the example of our Father who causes the rain to fall on the just and unjust. You know, we see these kinds of passages. So we have a general obligation to love everyone. But there's a special, intense obligation to have a deeper love for those who are a part of the family of God. A priority love, if you will. So not all loves are equal. Just like not with God, all loves are equal. God has James talks about a love God has by causing the rain to fall on the just and unjust. Well, it's not a familial love. Those people, if they're not in the family of God and die in that state, they're going to hell. There is not the kind of love for them that God has for his people. So even God has different kinds and different levels of love. It's not all monochromatic, if you will. Next, John describes the person who passes the love test. Looks at the guy who fails. Now he looks at an example of someone who passes. "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him," it says, "there's no cause for stumbling." So let's just look at the word love. I already alluded to it when we look at beloved. And agape is the noun form. Agapao is the verbal form. These are all words in the same family tree, if you will, with the agape family tree. So this is the verb to love. And there's an expository dictionary called W.E. Vine. I recommend you get it. It's very easy to read, and it gives you good definitions for words. Here's what they say about agapao. "Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or men generally, number one, it's not an impulse from feelings." You know, love can mean a lot of different things. And in our day, especially, love has gotten used in crazy ways. Sometimes it's legitimate because, again, words can have multiple meanings depending on the context and so forth. But the kind of love that we're talking about having for the brothers, the kind of love that's a Christian love, it's not one that's based on your feelings. You know, sometimes we watch romance movies sometimes, you know, and there's love at first sight. They have this feeling for each other, you know. That's one kind of love. That's not what we're talking about here. This is a love that maybe it's not based on feelings at all. It doesn't matter how you feel about the person. You might not even be inclined to like them. They might be somebody that kind of rubs you the wrong way at one level. You can still love them. You must love them. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those whom affinity is discovered. Again, the same idea. It's pretty easy to love somebody that you like anyways, right? I mean, you're supposed to do it, so yeah, it's easy to do it here. I like this person, so but you need to love people who are unlikable, that you find annoying, enraging. That's the tough kind of love. Love seeks the welfare of all, works no ill to any. So it's not just liking to be around them, or a feel good, we've already said that, but the goal of real love, wanting their welfare, wanting their best, and being willing to do what it takes to get there for them. Love seeks an opportunity to do good to all men, and especially those that are the household of faith. We already cited that passage. And then just to kind of reinforce this with a couple of scriptures, some of these are just classic scriptures on love. You know, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, talks about love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy or brag. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. This is all a part of what it means to love in the Christian sense. Jesus gives this illustration. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same. Like that's what I just said a minute ago. It's easy to love somebody that you have an affinity for. Not that it's wrong to love them, that's fine. But the real test comes in when, you know, you have to encounter somebody and have to do with somebody that you don't really like that much, but you need to love them anyways. And then it involves sacrifice on your part. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Again, this is the example Jesus set. Love as I have loved you. That's the example he set. That's the example we're to follow. Sacrifice. John tells us that whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him, he says, there's no cause for stumbling. Now that, I almost stumbled over that phrase. What does that mean? There's no cause for stumbling. Got a little help from one of the commentaries, I thought, kind of seems to nail it here. He says, as in broad daylight, obstructions over which one might trip and fall are seen and avoided. That makes sense. I can relate to that. So if we live in a habitual disposition of love, we're not liable to be taken unawares by any temptation to sin against our brother. So just like, I'm big on light. You can ask my wife, you know. Even at nighttime, she would wish it was totally pitch black in the room, you know. And I'm like, no, you got to have some light so you can see. I don't like stumbling over things and stubbing my toe in the dark on the foot of the bed or what have you. So light keeps us from stumbling. And he's saying that it's the same thing when you have love for your brother. If you are already working with a mindset that says, I am going to have a love for my fellow believer. Yes, they're annoying. Yes, they get on my nerves. Yes, they're not a person I would normally seek out for a friendship, but they're a fellow believer. They're in my church. I'm going to love them the way Christ helped me to love them because that's what we're called to do. You're not as likely to stumble into a sinful response to that person because you've already got your mind framed in such a way that you're on the right track with that person, and you're going to avoid a lot of troubles. You're going to avoid a lot of trouble. So I think that's what he's probably saying. I think that's a good suggestion on that. And then in the closing section, John again describes a person who fails the love test, as he has already done in verse 9, like we saw. And here, he adds force to his declaration, just kind of piling up the negative effects that fall on this person. He walks in darkness, doesn't know where he's going. Darkness is black in his eye. It's like you kind of think of how many ways he could say, this is a bad state to be in. Basically what he's saying, you don't want to be that guy. You do not want to be that guy who does not love the brother. We don't want to be that guy. And this is as hard as all get out. I don't have to tell you that, right? Again, especially with people that we encounter, we're going to run into them, even in our own church, that, you know, we wouldn't have a natural affinity to us. That's, we need to be the person who gets past that, not because of anything they deserve or anything on their part, not even because we have a natural tendency to do that, but because of what Christ has called us to. We've got to be that person. You don't want to go the other direction. So that's what he's telling us. So there you have it. He states that, you know, God is light. We have fellowship verified by walking in the light, and then that's tested by righteousness, first in confession, then obedience. We just saw that. And now we've just looked at walking in the light is tested by love. Positively, by loving your brother. And so next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a parenthetic passage, and then we're going to look at the negative love that we're not to have, which is the love for the world. So there's a two, kind of a contrast here. Love the brother, don't love the world. What does that mean? And a parenthetic passage is interesting too. So we'll be looking at that next time as we continue working our way through John and what he has to tell us. All right. Some discussion time here, and we've got some time this morning. Which do you personally struggle with more, feelings of despair over concern that you may not really be the Christian that you claim to others that you are, or being overconfident and not taking seriously the admonition of Scripture to examine yourself? And you know, there's another passage, it's not John, it's the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this is about? Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test? So you can fail the test. John, Paul's saying here, take a look at yourselves. And I think John would say the same thing. So on one hand, he wants to assure us if we're struggling with that and we have a true faith. But on the other hand, if you're one of these cocky types that thinks, you know, no problem, made in the shade, I'm there, I've arrived. Have you? And there should be some caution there. It's something we need to keep a balance in, I think. So I wanted to see if you talk about that for yourself or if you want to talk about that for others. People don't like talking about themselves. And then what do you find to be the biggest challenging in loving fellow believers? We're called to do that. What do you find to be the biggest challenge? So I ran out of questions because my printer went in rebellion and I went over and started not loving my printer, which I guess I'm not called to do, but I don't know, maybe I probably sinned in some other way. I'm pretty sure I did. Probably several other ways. Anyways, that's as far as I got. You're welcome to come up with other more profound questions that I'm sure I would have come up with had I been given the time. Got to ask two questions that nobody's going to want to answer.
I mean, they're good questions. I'm trying to process
sure.
Answers to. Anybody else wants to jump in first?
Yeah.
Is it okay to love fellow believers from a distance? I mean, there are people who mesh better together than others. Where
yeah.
We might hang out a little, but you're not going to come over to my house every week and us do things.
Yeah. What do you think? I think you kind of answered it, but yeah.
I think it's okay. I mean, I can love you, but not have to.
Love with your spiritual gifts.
What's that?
Love with your spiritual gifts.
It's actually true.
What's that?
I agree with what Ali said.
That?
This love with your spiritual gifts.
Yeah.
This isn't about affection necessarily or feeling good feelings or camaraderie even.
Right.
This is about working together for the good This is about understanding that we serve the same master and we're both accountable for the same things in that regard. It doesn't say be friends with. That's not the word.
Yeah, so that's right.
I think that, yeah. If that wasn't the case, I wouldn't even try to be a Christian.
The camaraderie helps. You're not going to have camaraderie with everybody.
Right.
But you can work together to the purpose. I like that.
Yeah. And that's reality. I mean, yeah. You know, there are people we have affinity for, there are people we have common interests with.
Yeah.
There are people, like you say, we're going to hang out with. I mean, you don't love them. But, you know, again, there's going to be times, especially within the local church context. you're having to work together on a project, and here they are.
Exactly.
That person you don't spend a lot of time with, and that person that maybe doesn't get on your nerves. And that's when you need to pull yourself up short and remind yourself, you know, that that's too bad. if you want to think about it that way, this is what we're called to do. They're part of the body. They're part of one of those that Christ loved. Yeah.
I just want to kind of comment on all of that by saying, Jesus has commanded us to love like He has loved us. Jesus says, I think it's John 17, or maybe it's in the high priestly prayer.
Yeah,
that he
17.
Has loved his disciples as God has loved him. That is the love of the Old Testament, where we see that Hebrew word chesed.
Yes.
And that, you know, I've talked about that word several times. There's an idea in that word of allegiance. We should have an allegiance to one another.
A loyalty.
And a loyalty to one another, regardless of personality quirks. And I think that just kind of it talked about raising the bar. If we're supposed to love the way God has loved the Son, then personality quirks go out the window.
Yeah.
When we have an allegiance to one another based on we are of the same household of faith. So that's my two cents.
Yeah. And you know, just the nature of the family of God, you know, when Paul says, not many wise, not many noble in this world are called, you know, Christians are kind of a hodgepodge lot, if you think about it. I mean, my wife and I have a joke sometimes that we're, and it's not just this church, any church we've been in, we'll sometimes find ourselves saying, you know, we got a lot of people in our church are kind of weird. And then we think about it, and we think, but you know, like, we're kind of weird. You say, yeah, we are. It's an interesting mix of people sometimes that ends up being drawn to Christ.
I like how you talked about in verse 10, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. It's the intentionality by which we should be actively loving one another guards us in so many ways from, you know, unnecessarily being offended or keeping a grudge or, you know, excessive irritation. Maybe they are irritating us in a way, but love is, in so many ways, washing that to allow you to overlook an offense. And it's like you're putting on a different kind of glasses as you're looking at the situation. I find that helpful. That's necessarily an intentional process. Because if you're not being intentional at it, your instinct, your flesh will take over.
Yeah.
And you won't overlook the offense. You'll be offended by it.
And you'll tell somebody else in hopes that they'll be offended.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know,
you recognize it.
In my better moments, I have to qualify by that because I don't always do this, but in my better moments, I go out of my way to develop my mindset towards people that annoy me and try to overcome that by getting to know them in other ways, thinking about them in ways that, trying to notice things about them that I might be inclined not to notice that are good. Because typically, you know, the things that annoy you or whatever, they kind of stand out like barbs, you know, and you, ouch, you know, they don't. But typically, there are things in any person that if you really looked at them honestly, said, but you know, I got to say, they're really good about fill in the blank, this. And I find that about anybody, even people that I find a little hard to get along with, if I really am honest and thinking about it, I think, but you know, there's a lot about that person that is to be admired that I just fail to notice because I'm too busy reacting to the barb, you know. So again, in my better moments, I'll remind myself of that. Doesn't always happen, I have to confess that.
When I was teaching, it's that kid who's always in trouble, that is always under my skin, that I learned to, I need to invite him to have lunch with me. And one-on-one, we get to know, and I can learn a little bit about his home life. And when you find out what's underneath some of those barbs, I see where he's coming from with that. You can have more grace toward that person, and that helps.
Yeah, that does. It does help. Sometimes the things that irritate you, there's a story behind it. It doesn't maybe even necessarily excuse them. This isn't the Christian context, but you know, my wife and I were watching a movie the other night, and it was a bad boy romance. You know, where you know the good girl and she fell in love with the bad boy, you know, kind of thing, and a real troublemaker basically. And my wife said, you know, I find that guy kind of annoying. You know, he's just get away from him. You want to say to her, and I want to say the same thing. But as the movie did some character development, which those are the kind of movies I like, and they delved, as you got to know this troublemaker, bad boy, you found out there was a whole backstory to where he was coming from. It didn't really justify a lot of his bad behavior. It didn't at all, actually. But it gave you a compassion and understanding for him so that by the end of the movie, you were like, okay, I get it. And there was some character development going on with him in the movie. You know, not all movies are that well done, but this one did. And you kind of see that in getting to know people in a Christian situation. Again, that was a non-Christian, but in a Christian situation, sometimes there's more to the story than you realize. It wouldn't hurt to get to know about it and try to understand, okay, I understand why they maybe are the way they are. They come from this kind of a background, and it makes sense.
That's actually how we clicked with the Schneiders so quickly. When they started visiting, they had us over, and it was like, well, what do y'all like to do? Well, we like to take vacations. Oh, we do too. Where do y'all like to go? Well, what do you do? And then, well, we also like to play games. Oh, really? What kind? Cards? Yeah. What games do you play? Peter, what? So just in that interaction, learning each other and commonalities.
You know, it's funny you say that because, I mean, just since you bring it up, but when we first invited the Schneiders to the church, and we were trying, one thing I wanted to make sure of was that we didn't become just like, they're the Connolly's friends.
Yeah.
You know, I wanted them, and of course, they were very good at doing this already anyways. But I was hoping to introduce them with people in the church, and we would have others over and so forth. And when I introduced them to you guys, I really didn't expect that to take off. I just, it was sort of a formality. And in fact, I won't name any names, but there was another person I introduced Martin to I thought would really hit it off, and it did not go the way I thought it was going to go. And then with you guys, it was like it took off like wildfire. And I thought, now, who would have guessed? I wouldn't have. You never know how that's going to go, right? All right, well, good discussion, folks. I hope, again, we're into the practical section. And it kind of stays practical all the way through. He's going to get a little theological a little bit when he gets back into Christology stuff. And there'll be some of that. But He doesn't stray far from everyday practical, really hard stuff to really do, and it's going to be a good reminder for a lot of us, if not a painful reminder in some cases. Father, we just do thank you and recognize that we all have a long, long way to go, and thank you that you loved us. Thank you that you didn't become annoyed with us and leave us in our condition, but you delivered us from our sin, our own sin. And you did so sacrificially, and you did so with perfect love. And may we follow that example. May we be reminded of that every time we have a situation that we're struggling with. And help us to get along with one another as fellow Christians, especially. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.